We are in the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah, if you'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah, the biblical prophet, was obviously named after my 8-year-old grandson. Isaiah, his name means Yahweh is salvation. It's really the theme of the whole book, and I find that it was reflected in the songs that the Lord had chosen for us tonight, where there's this constant reminder, as bad as life gets, as hard and as difficult as may, whether it's hailing or whether it's raining or whether it is totally peaceful and calm, God is in control. Our salvation is found in God. It is so easy in the weakness of our flesh to become just like the children of Israel who through their wilderness wanderings, despite the fact that they could have thanked God constantly for food and clothing and shelter, chose instead to whine, murmur, grumble, and complain. And because of that, they never entered into the promised land. Well, that's just a sobering reminder of us that think this side of grace, that it somehow or another has become okay to whine, murmur, grumble, and complain instead of giving God thanks and honor and glory. There is always something you can be thankful for. There is always something you can be thankful for. If you're laying in the hospital anticipating a surgery you didn't want, you can praise God for the fact that somebody is feeding you and bringing it to you, and you didn't even have to fix it, and you don't have to do dishes afterwards. That's something to look forward to. I mean, that's just good news. So I encourage you to not become the spiritual heritage of the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings and complaining lifestyle. For the Christians, the glass is always... it's always half full. It's not half empty. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And Satan would rather defeat us here, because whining and murmuring and grumbling and complaining Christians are of no threat whatsoever to Satan and his kingdom. The world looks at the sourpuss Christian and says, if that's Christianity, I'd rather be a devout devil worshiper than a Christian. And that is perhaps part of the end time scenario that's found in the lukewarm and rather complacent Laodicean church that characterizes the end times, lukewarm and loving it, complaining and grumbling and murmuring and forgetting that God is our salvation, true in the long term of eternity, true in the short term of the things that we go through today. I mean, how many things in your life so far has God healed you of? Pretty much all of them, or you wouldn't be here. Say again? Scoliosis for you. Thousand other diseases in this church that God has healed sovereignly, supernaturally, sometimes using doctors, nurses, medications. Who cares? Give God the glory. Give God the glory. If you have a roof over your head tonight, give God the glory. If you live under a bridge, give God the glory, because you are communing with nature. There is always something to be thankful for. But I'll tell you what, nobody wants to be friends with a whining, murmuring, grumbling, complaining Christian. Nobody. Nobody. If you're in doubt, ask them. Ask them. If they love you, they'll tell you the truth. Won't you shut up? Zip the lip. Have you forgotten you're saved? God's on the throne and Christ is coming back soon? Did you forfeit your salvation? You've certainly forfeited the joy of your salvation, just as Satan intended. Well, I am not going to be busy about the devil's work. He will try hard to hammer you and I, and there is always something to complain about. Choose not to. Choose to be so filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, that Satan can't get a foot in your life. He can't rob you of the joy of your salvation. You've read the last chapter of the book. You win. He doesn't. So why are we complaining? Because we take our eyes off eternity. It's human nature. It is not your born-again nature. So let me ask you a question based on what Susie just said. You think you're supposed to live in the flesh or the spirit these last days? Do it. Just do it. Otherwise, you condemn all of those around you to put up with your infantile temper tantrums instead of showing the world we are growing in Christ and growing in his grace and knowledge. God is our salvation. The name Isaiah, I mean, just you want to highlight Isaiah, the name on every page of the book that bears his name. Yahweh is salvation. He'll save me now. He will save me forevermore. Isaiah ministered for 58 years. You think you had a long career? 58 years the man has been in ministry. A long time. Started in 739. His commission took place in the year that King Uzziah died, according to chapter 6. We won't get there tonight, but he prophesied at least until 681 when Sennacherib died, the Assyrian omnipotent dictator. Longest book of prophecy in the whole Bible. But God gives him, as hard as his life was at times, he gave him a vision of what was yet to come. And that should keep our faith alive and well. If you keep your eyes on the prize, which is future, it should temper all that we go through today, shouldn't it? In fact, Paul, and look at what he went through, whipped and beaten and chained and imprisoned and shipwrecked. And that was the light. He said these light and momentary afflictions. How could he possibly say that? You and I have never been through anything like that and complained 10 times more. It will pass. All that we go through in this life, it will pass. In chapter 4, you'll remember last week I read into the first verse of chapter 4 because it really belongs with the previous chapter, chapter 3. The chapter and verse divisions, of course, weren't a part of the original inspired text added by Dr. Stephen Langton in the 1200s. Don't worry about that. But this was a bad place to put a break. In that day, 7 women will take hold of one man and say, "We will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace." Now, the context is judgment in chapter 3. Remember, we covered that. God always warns this planet, specifically his people, that judgment is on the near horizon. He never allows us to be blindsided. Judgment is coming. It came for the nation of Israel. It is coming for America. It is going to come for the entire world of those that hate God and refuse to acknowledge his son. So that context is judgment, but God will be bringing the Babylonians and the Assyrians against his people Israel to judge them for their sins. And God says in another place in the book, "You like serving idols? Well, I'll send you into captivity for 7 years and you can see what it's really like to serve the deities of Babylon and Assyria. That's what you wanted? Here, I'll give it to you." And for 70 years, it was horror and misery. But in the wars that came to their shores, it decimated the male population. War always does. All the young men go off to war, and a great many of them die. And so it says in that day, 7 women will take hold of one man and said, "You don't even have to provide for us. You don't even, we'll provide our own food and clothing and shelter. Just let us be called by your name to take away our disgrace." Husbands will be in short supply, which brings to mind, you want to be careful about the husband that you pick. You know, in a time of national desperation, you might choose poorly and have to live with those consequences a long time. So the admonition of Scripture, because it is still, generally speaking, not right for man to be alone, but be careful how you pick. You want to pick for the right reasons, not pick out of convenience or lust or loneliness or God's not enough, so you need something else to complete you. God is sufficient. God is sufficient, always has been, always will be. Wants us to know that before we ever consider joining ourselves to another sinful, fallen human being. He looks past the judgment of chapter 3 and in verse 2 of chapter 4, he describes something called the branch of the Lord. In that day, what day has he been talking about? The day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment for those that reject him. It's a day of deliverance for those that love him. It's a day of salvation for them. So the day of the Lord is a mixed bag of worms, depending on where you stand with the Lord. If you know the Lord, if Jesus is Lord and Savior, like he said in the previous chapter, it'll go well with you. Come what may, God will make sure that it will go well with you. But then there's that promise that if you do not know the Lord, if you do not bow the knee to him and instead continue to serve your idols, it will not go well. for you in that day, the day of the Lord, a time of blessing and deliverance for some and curses and judgment for others. But he is going to say that after Israel's judgment will come their salvation. It's true for us. Peter describes the church and he says, don't you know that judgment must begin in the house of the Lord? God has high expectations of you and me. Did you know that? You thought that he loved you and saving you was enough. He has high expectations since you are saved and now filled with his Holy Spirit. He has very high expectations for you to use your life for his glory. And I think it's a reasonable expectation. We fall short of that sometimes for sure and act out our fleshly nature instead of our born again one. But God is going to bring about their deliverance ultimately by the branch of the Lord. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, those who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. And all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem, the Lord will wash away the filth, the sin of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Interesting. The branch of the Lord is a messianic title. It refers to Jesus Christ. Why does he use the term branch? Because when the Assyrians and later the Babylonians invaded, it was like the line of David, the royal Davidic line, was cut down and the tree fell over. And then the Jews were wondering, well, what happened to all the promises of God? How is the Messiah going to come? I mean, the stump of Jesse, it's fallen over. That tree has been fallen through judgment. The line of David is no more. But God says, you know what? Take a lesson from the trees in the backyard of your own church. Every time we cut down one of those stupid Chinese elms, they sucker up by the hundreds. You can't kill an elm tree in Colorado. The reason is because they're not indigenous. Some brilliant Dutchman on the East Coast thought that because of Dutch elm disease that was going throughout, they should import the Chinese elm that was disease resistant. And then in the 1860s, some genius decided to bring it to Colorado. It's a weed. It is not a tree. It is a weed. A quarter of it dies off every year, which is ugly enough. It leaves you trimming branches constantly. But when you cut them down, up comes a new shoot. That's a perfect picture of what God is saying to the nation of Israel. The tree of David has been cut down. But can I tell you, at some point in time, he doesn't give the time frame, at some point in time, a shoot will arise out of that cut off stump, and that's the Messiah. He is the one ultimately who will save you from your sins and from the judgment that is going to come upon the whole world. And so for the next 750 years, seven and a half centuries, the nation of Israel was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So when Jesus came, what was the response of the religious leaders who should have embraced him and said, we've been looking for you for seven and a half centuries. Welcome, Messiah. We bow before you and your throne. You are the rightful owner of David's throne. No, instead, out of jealousy and rivalry, they decided, let's just kill this guy. We're tired of his preaching or pointing out our sins. Can I tell you, it has never been popular to be a preacher of God's word and faithful to wake up his people. You can go back to any of the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah thrown into cisterns. Why? Because the people of God said, we don't want to hear what you have to say. Isaiah was the same way, though treated marginally better than Jeremiah was. But like Jesus said, which of the prophets did your forefathers not kill? Can I tell you, biblical preaching is no more popular today than it was seven and a half centuries before Christ was born. You preach the word of God and you tell the church of God to shape up, they will leave by the droves and go to the churches that don't preach the gospel and don't tell you that you need to change anything or learn or grow or read or pray or share your faith. And those churches are huge and people flock to them because nothing is required. But ever since the dawn of time, since Cain slew Abel, people have been trying to shut up the gospel from going forth ever since. So popularity preaching is one thing. Biblical preaching is a whole other issue. Reminds me of where the Bible talks about the latter-day rains, that when the Messiah comes to the earth and establishes his kingdom, that the desert wastelands will become an oasis, and he'll send rain in its season. That's a glorious thing. In Colorado, that's been under a 30-year drought, only broken this last winter. A 30-year drought? Can I tell you, God didn't send this rain because we repented of our sins. He sent it because his people have been praying. And he's a gracious and merciful God who causes his sun to shine upon both the righteous and the unrighteous, and his rain to fall on both. He's gracious. He's compassionate. I praise God for every single drop of rain. We bless the people from California when it lands on that side of the western slope, and we bless the people all the way down the Mississippi River when it flows the other direction down the Arkansas. In that day, the branch of the Lord, verse 2, will be beautiful and glorious. That was not fulfilled in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ when he was crucified in 30 AD. They crucified him. The Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the branch that Isaiah is talking about here, when they should have bowed before him, they elected to crucify him instead. But when Jesus Christ comes back and establishes his reign over this earth for 1,000 years, then this prophecy will be ultimately fulfilled. And the fruit of the land will be the pride and the glory of the survivors in Israel. I think we see a foreshadow of that today because Israel is the number one producer of fresh fruit to all of Europe. And the number two producer of fresh cut flowers to all of Europe. God has done an amazing work in this little state, or this little country that's no bigger than the state of New Jersey. God has blessed the whole Middle East with them. He has done a marvelous work. Look at verse 3. Those who are left in Zion who remain in Jerusalem will be called holy. Holy. Holy means set apart for God's special and unique purposes. You are holy. Remember what Peter said? You're a chosen people, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's who you are. You're a royal priesthood. Holiness marks a society where the branch of the Lord reigns. And I think that is glorious. Don't misunderstand the word holy. It can be intimidating. Some of you might see that word holy in verse 3 and go, well, it means super spiritual, right? No, it doesn't mean that. It does not mean sinless perfection. Holy does not mean spiritual superiority or giving you a right to become obnoxious. It means a life, a heart, a mind, a body that is genuinely separated to the Lord for his purposes, not mine. It's a life that's set apart from the thinking and ways of this sinful, fallen world, this flesh, and the devil, and lived apart to God. That's what it means to be holy. It means you're not a citizen of this world. You're different from this world. I would like to give glory and honor and praise to God for a steel roof on our church instead of shingles that can be shredded. Oh, God is so good. God is so good. Never gives us more than we can handle. That's what Paul had declared. It's true. He will not give us more than we can bear up under, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that we might be able to bear it, it says. Verse 5, then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion. That's Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits on a hill. It's about 2,747 feet tall in elevation, but it's on exactly the same latitude as Los Angeles. Very temperate place to live in. Very beautiful place. Verse 5, then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Doesn't that sound just like the book of Exodus, where the pillar of fire was there by day protecting them from the desert heat for 40 years and at night providing warmth and illumination as it appeared to be a pillar of fire by night? And God kept that up for 40 years. And over all of the glory of the Lord will be a canopy. Did you bring your waders? A canopy, interesting Hebrew word. It comes from Hebrew wedding traditions. And it means covering, the chuppah, as it's called. Christ is the bridegroom of the church in the New Testament. The church, we are his bride. In other words, Jesus is our covering. Beautiful picture. That is right. That's glorious. That's glorious. You know, it doesn't rain anywhere else in the world like it rains here, doesn't it? I mean, in California, when I was going to school out there, every time it rained, it was kind of like a heavy mist. It didn't really rain. It was just kind of, it was a wimpy rain, wimpy rain. In Colorado, when it snows, by God, we get snow. When it hails, we get hail. When it rains, we get rain. I like Colorado's weather because of that. God promises that someday he is today the covering of his church, but someday his entire covering is going to be over the nation of Israel. And that'll be in the millennial kingdom of Christ. And I can't wait to see that. Verse 6, and it will be a shelter, the covering of the Lord, and shade from the heat of day, and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and the rain. What a perfect punctuation of the sermon, huh? Because you can't hear a thing, what I'm going to do is, and because we have finished out verse 4, just understand that it anticipates the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to stand and have a word of prayer. You cannot go outside right now, but there's probably some food left, and I know we got coffee left. So why don't we stand and close in a word of prayer, having finished out our 6-verse chapter this evening. You're a God who punctuates my sermons with the very things that your word declares. Rain is a blessing from the Lord. Showers in abundance. We're a blessed people, Lord. You have blessed Colorado by breaking this 30-year drought of ours. So we are here to say thank you for every drop of moisture that falls, Lord. Thank you. It's not convenient for us. Who cares? Bless his people from here to Mexico on one side and all the way to the Gulf of Mexico on the other. We're here to say thank you for your word. Thank you for the time of praise and worship. Thank you for the fellowship. We love you so much, Father, and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go fellowship and drink some coffee.